So, welcome back to another term. Hope everyone's Pesach was good. And we're here after Pesach, Parshas Kedoshim, just to mention that it is Kedoshim this week in Sydney, but in Israel it is a different Parsha. We want to have one of those runs now again, because in the last day of Pesach... The last day of Pesach for us was Shabbos. Whenever Yom Tov falls out on a Shabbos, we don't read the parsha, we read a Yom Tov laning. But in Israel, it wasn't Pesach anymore. So they read Achrei Mot. It took us another week to read Achrei Mot. So now we're out of sync. Sorry?
So you just stay out of sync for...
No, so what happens is we stay out of sync for until we hit a... Not the first, but until we hit a double parsha. Where we will... What will happen is we'll read a double parsha and they won't. And then we'll be... together again, because eventually we've got a Simchat Torah. We all got to finish the Torah at the same time. So that's how it works. Yeah, but it happens fairly often, this concept, because it just out of interest, actually, what happened? It's an interesting question, because what happens is, it's once happened to me. I was in Israel for a Shabbos. I don't remember what parsha was. But let's say it was this parsha, right? Which means they were going to read Emor, and I hadn't heard Kedoshim yet, right? So there's nothing much you can do about it, but if there's a minion of what they call chutznikim, if there's a minion of people from the diaspora, so what we did was we went in a different room, made another minion, but not we didn't read just one parasha. What we did is we caught up to Israel. So we read for the first aliyah, we read the whole previous week's parasha plus the first aliyah in the new parasha, and then you caught up. The funny thing there is that when you come back to Sydney, you have one prasha double. That's what happens. Yeah, no, because you can't be in Israel and read a different prasha, but you can catch up the prasha. That's how you do it. Which leads me to another thing, and this is not what I was going to talk about, but it's interesting. This actually was a whole discussion in Corona, where we're in lockdown, right? Because there is a concept, this idea of catching up is not only about Israel and Chutzlar. It's also, let's say, forget about Corona for a second, let's say a shul only had one Torah or something and it was no good and they didn't have a Torah for Shabbos, so they missed out on Parsha. So the next week they read both Parshas, they catch up, right? There's a question how much you can catch up. So there was, no one actually did this because it would have been taken all day, but there was a suggestion that when we go out of lockdown, the first Shabbos, we should make up all the Parshas, which would have taken us like a whole day. But there was a lot of opinions say you can't do that, you can only catch up one parasha, you can't catch up more than one parasha. It was a very interesting halachic, as there were many very interesting halachic explorations during COVID, but it seemed to do with shul and to do with how things... But anyway, no one actually did it, but it was an interesting, question. Okay, so back to the Chutz La'aretz parasha, which we're doing this week, which is Parshas Kedoshim. Parshas Kedoshim was a very famous parasha where Hashem gives us the mitzvah of Kedoshim Tiyu, to be holy, right? And it's a very action-packed parasha with lots of mitzvahs. So let's just have a look just at the first pasuk in number one of your handout. The first pasuk reads, Vayidaber Hashem v'Moshe Leimer, Hashem spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu, saying, Daber el kol adas b'nei Yisrael, speak to the entire congregation of the Jewish people, v'amarto aleihem, and say to them, Kedoshim Tiyu, you shall be holy. Ki kadosh ani alkechem, ani Hashem alkechem, because I am holy. I, your God, am holy. So you should be holy. Rashi comments, have a look at number two. Rashi comments on the phrase of kol adas. Speak to the entire congregation. What does that mean? Says Rashi, Dabir al kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Melameid she nemro parsha zu b'hakel. This teaches us that this parsha was said with hakel. Hakel means everyone together. What Rashi means to say is, the Torah wasn't normally taught like that. When Hashem told Moshe Rabbeinu to communicate a mitzvah to the Jewish people, or normally done in stages, he would first communicate it to Aaron and his sons, and then the elders, and then the rest of the, it was staged. This was said to the entire Jewish nation together. Why, says Rashi? Because there are most of the fundaments of the body of Torah is hung on this parsha. It's a very fundamental parsha, She'll come back to another interpretation of that in a few moments, but that's what Rashi says. Part of why we see such a fundamental parasha is because there's many, many mitzvahs in this parasha. In fact, to be exact, there are 13 mitzvahs, I say, 13 positive mitzvahs, 38 negative mitzvahs, which is a lot of mitzvahs. It's a big fraction of the 613. And there are also many, many very, very fundamental mitzvahs to do with holiness, to do with karbonis, to do with how we relate to other people, and so on and so forth. Now, we've spoken about many times, we have many, many mitzvahs, and some of them seem unrelated, but they all are part of the one parsha called Kedoshim, right? So what I want to do today is like this. I want to talk about the theme of Kedoshim, the theme of being holy, and share with you three interesting ideas, different perspectives that bring out the same point, really, all on the parsha. But before I do that, I want to share with you a very interesting vort from the Al-Sheikh. The Al-Sheikh was one of the great commentators on the Chumash in the 16th century. He was born 1508, died 1593. And he says a very interesting thing. He has pages and pages on the parasha. It's very long. And he makes a point like this. He says, you know, that it's interesting. We see all the mitzvahs of this parasha. Like I just said, there are many, many mitzvahs, right? And most of them seem completely unrelated or loosely unrelated. They're not really necessarily part of the same idea. I mean, you have groups. For example, at the end of the parasha, you have many mitzvahs to do with forbidden relationships, about who we can marry, who we can't marry, things like that. Okay, so those are different mitzvahs, but we see the connection. They all form part of one category of forbidden relationships, right? But in the parasha itself, there's many mitzvahs that don't seem necessarily to be that connected. But he builds a whole narrative, a beautiful thing. He takes a group of mitzvahs that seem unrelated and he shows a theme of how they connect each other. And I'm just going to show you an example of that. So if you have a look at number 3, I'm not going to go through all the psukim inside here, but I'll just show you. If you look at number 3, which starts Perek Yutes, it's chapter 19, Pasuk Tes, 9th mitzvah, Pasuk. We have the first two lines here, right, are agricultural mitzvahs. You know, there's mitzvahs when you have a field, to leave the corner for the poor person, to leave the stuff you forget there, the stuff you drop, the little grapes, the isolated grapes that aren't part of a bunch on the vineyard, and so on. That you all have to leave them for the poor people. That's called Peah, Leket, Shikha, and so on. That's the first two lines. If you look at the third line, we have a mitzvah of not to steal, not to be false, not to lie. The next line is not to swear falsely in the name of Hashem, which will cause a chilul Hashem, will cause a disgrace of Hashem's name. Then there's the next pasuk, goes back to theft, but also goes to the mitzvah. If you look in the second to last line, you'll see the second half says, Lo sulan pu'ula socher. You're not going to delay the wages of a worker. You know, that's actually one of the mitzvahs of the Torah. Like it depends how the person is paid. If someone's paid by the day, you're actually not allowed to delay the wages till the next morning. It must be paid at the end of the day. If someone's paid at the end of the week, it must be paid at the end of the week. You know, that kind of thing. You're not allowed to delay wages of a worker, right? That's another mitzvah. And then the last mitzvah is, last line, you have two mitzvahs. One is not to curse someone else. Right? One is not to curse. And then the end one is lifnei ivei lo titen michshol, which means do not put a stumbling block before a blind person. Right? Which the commentaries explain can mean literally, obviously don't put a stumbling block in front of a blind person, that's very cruel. But it also means much more than that. It's also a mitzvah, a prohibition against giving someone bad advice. So, or facilitating either bad advice or facilitating someone doing something wrong. So in other words, like someone says, you know, should I buy the house? And you say, yeah, it's a really, really good house. You should definitely buy it. Well, you know, it's actually not a very good house. You just want him to vacate his house because you want to buy their property. That's one way of doing it. Or causing someone to do an avera, for example. Right? So that's, you're not allowed to do that. I mean, that's a very big section in Gemara, exactly how it's applied and so on. Really, there's a, yeah, right? So for example, just to say it very simply, one's not permitted to put food in front of someone if you know that food is not kosher, right? Irrespective of if they keep kosher or not. If there's a mitzvah to eat kosher, you can't directly facilitate someone else's doing something wrong. It's called lifnei iver, before a blind person, do not place a stumbling block. That's the last bit. Okay, let's just summarize that, and we'll see. They seem all random, right? So again, it's the agricultural mitzvahs of leaving the stuff in your field, right? Leaving the stuff in your field for the poor person. Not to steal, not to lie, not to swear falsely with Hashem's name, not to delay wages, right? And then not to curse other people and not to put a stumbling block in front of a poor person. Okay, now let's go to the Al-Sheikh. And he tells a story. The story of all these mitzvahs. Very, very beautiful. So he starts with the agricultural mitzvahs. He says, with these agricultural mitzvahs, it's a foundational concept anyway on its own. The agricultural mitzvahs of leaving parts of your field for the poor person. He says that what the Torah does when it gives us these mitzvahs, again, just to be clear, it's the corner of the field. If you drop a stalk of wheat up to three, you've got to leave it for the poor person. If you leave a bundle of wheat in the field up to three bundles, it now belongs to the poor. Isolated grapes in the vineyard and so on. What the Torah is doing is all part of the mitzvah of tzedakah, obviously, right? The Torah is giving us a perspective on why we should give tzedakah and how we should give tzedakah. That's what the Al-Sheikh says. What do you mean? The perspective is like this. We have to believe, part of our fundamental belief system is that everything comes from Hashem and everything belongs to Hashem, right? Tzedakah, the real way of giving tzedakah, is not that I feel that I'm giving something to the poor person that I belongs to me and I'm such a great guy that I'm giving it to the poor person. It's actually the other way around. I'm giving to the poor person what belongs to the poor person. Why? Because like the Gemara says, a famous Gemara question, how come Hashem, if Hashem can give everyone, can sustain everyone, why did He make a world where there is the haves and the have-nots? And the answer is, so there should be chesed. There should be mashpia and makabel. There should be giving and receiving. If we had a world where everyone has everything they need, not only in a physical level, but in an emotional level or psychological, or whatever the case is, then there wouldn't be a world of giving, and Hashem didn't want such a world. He wanted an olam chesed yibane. He wanted a world of chesed where there's giving and receiving, and that's why there's those that have and those that don't have in every area of life, right? Which means when I help someone or I give someone something, really it's supposed to be this. It's just Hashem gave it to me and He gave me the schus. He gave me the merit of giving it to the poor person, giving it, being the giver, right? To be chosen, to be the giver is a big thing. So Hashem says, I'm giving you a mitzvah of leaving parts of your field for the poor person. And don't be upset, because the truth is it should be the other way around. You should give much more. You should probably be left with a corner and give away everything else. I'm not expecting that from you. I'm just saying give a little bit. But don't think you're such a great guy for giving a little bit. Give a little bit because it really belongs to the other person. Second of all, give it with dignity. One of the ways of this field thing is that you're actually supposed to, when you finish the field, you leave the corner. You don't harvest the corner and put up a big sign, anyone who wants, I'll give them that. No, because then the person has to beg you and come onto you and be ashamed. You have to know who the person is. No, you harvest your field, you leave it all there, you go home and let the poor people deal with it. Right? Much more dignified. So it's about, so he says that these two psukim is about essentially tzedakah. Now the other ways of giving tzedakah, of course, with money and resources like that, but this, the agricultural tzedakah mitzvahs are the ones that teach us the value of tzedakah, why we should give tzedakah, the attitude behind giving tzedakah, and the dignity with which we have to give it. Okay? Good? So he says, that's how we have to do. We have to create a tzedakah society, a culture of giving. Go to the next mitzvah. Once that happens, you reduce poverty. Once you reduce poverty, you reduce crime. And therefore people won't steal. People, especially if they get what they need in a dignified way, they won't steal. If we don't give, if we withhold, if we don't take our responsibility seriously of supporting others, you encourage people out of no choice to steal. To steal, to lie, and to be deceitful. When a person gets into the habit of stealing, that's why we have the next mitzvah, not to steal, not to lie. Then he says, what you're going to cause if you don't give tzedakah, you'll cause stealing, you'll cause dishonesty. But it's going to go much worse than that. Because once that happens, if a person gets into the trap of stealing or theft, obviously they're going to get caught eventually. And what's going to be, they're going to have to be dragged to a beis din, to a court. What will they do? They'll deny it. What's going to happen when they deny it? They're going to be asked to take an oath. If they take the oath, they'll swear falsely. Which is the next mitzvah, don't swear falsely, right? Swearing falsely is a very serious thing, because you'll be causing, not only you'll be causing people to be dishonest, Swearing falsely is a chilul Hashem. It says, that's what it says in Pasuk. It says, v'chilalta Hashem elakecha. You will desecrate Hashem's name. Right? So that's why that's the next mitzvah. Then he says, if a person has that perspective, not only is it a perspective of giving, not only is it a perspective that leads us to give tzedakah properly, it's also a perspective which leads us how to treat our employees properly. Because again, same idea. Yes, Hashem is fortunate, gave us the ability to be able to employ someone, but that person needs a job. But again, it shouldn't be like you're doing the person the biggest favor because you're employing them and you're paying them a salary. It's all part of the giving culture of the world, therefore you're giving to really what really belongs to them anyway. Of course, they have to do the job, but you're giving them, and therefore the dignity and the respect with which you give becomes a whole other type of giving, and that perspective on tzedakah flows in to how we treat those who work for us. And therefore, the Torah tells us that they've done the job, you need to pay them, but you cannot withhold what you owe them, because it really rightfully belongs to theirs, not only because they've done a job, but because that's part of the giving and receiving design and plan of the world. And therefore, you must make sure not to delay the giving. And that's why that's the next mitzvah, of not delaying the wages until the next morning. What does it have to do with the mitzvah of not to curse others? Cursing others is a very bad thing. So he says, because he continues his story. He says, what's going to happen if you do delay the wages? The guy's working for you, doesn't have much to eat. He goes home and his wife and kids say, "Nu, what's for supper?" They said, "I don't know, we have no money, we can't buy." So he says, what's going to happen is that the family will turn against you. The family gets upset, the wife gets upset, the kids get upset. And what do? They curse the employer. So you cause, not only are you causing him pain, but you're causing the members of his family now to do the wrong thing. They will end up cursing you, which is the next bit of not cursing you. And what's going to happen is, then you'll be guilty of putting a stumbling block before a blind man. You'll be facilitating people doing the wrong thing. And that's how the next mitzvah follows. So that's how the Al-Sheikh sort of builds his narrative throughout all these mitzvahs, which is a very beautiful thing. Which, of course, fits into a concept which we've talked about many times, and that is that things that happen, things that take place in one parasha, even when they seem disconnected, they actually have a connection, and they all really relate to the very beginning of the parasha, which is the name of the parasha, which we're going to talk about now. Okay, are we good so far? Okay. So I want to share with you three ideas which expresses the idea of the translation of the word kadoshim to you. You shall be holy. We've talked about some of this before, but let's just clarify it properly. What does it mean? What does kadusha mean? What does actually word kadusha mean? Anyone? It's so good to talk to people, by the way. Thank you. Thank you for coming.
Is kedusha the same as holy?
Yes, but what is it? Okay, so what does holy mean? What does it mean to be holy?
It's an image of
God fearing.
Yeah, but so what is it?
To be in the image of God, maybe? Yeah.
So it's interesting because we have kedoshim to you here in the parasha, mitzvah to be holy, right? But also, it relates to Hashem's holiness.
Sacredness?
Oh, exactly. But, yes, exactly, but. What's it, right? Separateness. The word kedusha, actually, if you look in Tanakh and we examine the word kedusha properly, kedusha means exalted, separate, transcendent, detached. What we mean when we say Hashem is holy, like every day davening, we say that the malachim, the angels, praise God and they say, kadosh, 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 right? What does that mean? It means that they recognize that Hashem is totally transcendent from the world, right? So on the one hand, to be holy means to separate. For example, let's take Shabbos. Shabbos is a day of holiness, means Shabbos is a day that's completely detached, separate from the rest of the week. Okay? In a way. However, that's only part one. Part two is, real holiness means separateness, when you connect to something that's aloof, that's higher, but then you're able to reintegrate that separateness into that from which it is separate. Okay? So let's take Shabbos again. Right? Shabbos is holy. What's the purpose of Shabbos? To bring Shabbos into the week. Now, when Shabbos, let's just clarify this. This is important. Because when Shabbos comes into the week, will Shabbos be like the week? No. Shabbos will remain separate. Right? You follow me? As it integrates into the week, its separateness will still be noticeable. But it will be working within the week and not remain separate. Which is true about the holiness of Hashem. Hashem is separate. But He wants us to bring His separateness into the world. Right? That's a very, very important fundamental concept. So you need both parts of Kedusha. In order to bring something higher into the world, it first has to be higher. You first have to recognize its separateness. And then you can bring it into the world. So as an introduction to what I want to connect it to the parasha of Kedoshim, I'll just share with you something that I learned over Pesach. It was a talk that the Rebbe gave, I think, in 1975. You know, when you're away, and you're in shul, and you don't have to run the shul, there's this opportunity, because when there's like extra chazonis happening, they're like, yeah, you can do some reading material in the meantime. So, the truth, I didn't get much time to learn, obviously, because I was busy and everything, but you know, I snuck some time in when you know, between the call-ups and the Torah, that kind of thing. So it had some room to it. So I read some fascinating stuff on Pesach. So there's an idea that, you know, on the last day of Pesach, we read about Mashiach, right? And it says there's a reference to shoes. I don't know if you know this. It says that just like when Hashem took the Jews out of Egypt, He split the sea, and they went through on dry land. So too, Mashiach comes, Hashem will split the Euphrates River, I think it says. And v'hidrich bana olim, they'll take the Jewish people through with shoes. Now, the truth is, the reference to shoes doesn't only come from Mashiach, it actually comes from Mitzrayim also. I think we mentioned this before Pesach, right? That the way the Yidden had to eat the Korban Pesach in preparation for the Exodus was their belts, their sticks in their hand, their belts and thing, and shoes. Na'alechem b'ragleichem. What's the thing? So he makes the whole thing, I think we mentioned this slightly before, we have mentioned this concept, but he brings it into a whole new idea. That shoes apparently are very, very important things. The Gemara says that a person should sell his beams of his house in order to buy shoes. That's what it says, right? So the Rebbe asked the question, what is that supposed to mean? First of all, why is shoes so important? Why was it so important when we talked about the Exodus from Egypt? And also, what's the connection to the beams of the house? I mean, you can say that expression, I mean, it brings out its importance, right? But you can say it so many ways. You can say you should give away everything to buy shoes. You should, I don't know, sell all your jewelry to buy shoes. Everything in the Gemara is exact. There's nothing that's just by chance, right? And the Chazal, the sages of the Gemara, don't just throw out expressions. They everything is meaning, right? You should sell the beams of your house to buy shoes. He says a beautiful thing. He says like this. The beams of the house is holiness. What does that mean? We have a concept in Kabbalah called Pnimi and Makif. In other words, things that are transcendent are normally called makif. They surround you. They're not part of you. They surround you. They hover above you, right? Which is part of the idea, like wearing a kippah, for example, is the idea of remembering there's something above us, right? But we have in Kabbalah something called makif hakarov and makif harachok, which means that which is above you but still connected to you, and that which is just totally above you, totally transcendent. Like a house. So, for example, clothing is called makif, but it's the separateness which is relates to me because it my garments fit me, right? But then you have a house. A house is like all encompassing. A house is representative of that which is very transcendent. Okay. So when we talk about the beams of the house, we're talking about an awareness that there's something way beyond us, God, godliness way beyond us, completely transcendent. However, the purpose of that transcendence, what does Hashem want us to do with that transcendence? He wants it to influence and to inspire and to be integrated into the very lowest forms of our life experience. That everything should be imbued with godliness, right? Right down to the heel. Because the body also, the physical body is representative of a spiritual structure. So the head represents something which is holier. The feet The Akev, right, represents something which is the lowest part of our human experience. So Hashem wants that the highest forms of transcendence, the highest form of godliness, should influence and be absorbed and be integrated into the lowest forms of even our heels. Right? Oh, that's what the Gemara says. But if you want to do that, you have to have shoes. Why? Because shoes is a symbol of always remaining a bit detached. Shoes means that I'm not part of the world. You follow? Exactly, that's the point. It separates you from earth and what we call artziyut in Hebrew, earthliness. In other words, Hashem wants us to bring Him into the world, but in order to bring Hashem into the world, you always have to make sure that you and the world are never so comfy with each other. You always have to remain a bit removed from the world. Right? And that's the ultimate kedusha. That's ultimate holiness. Holiness just to remain separate, that's okay, that's fine. But that's not what Hashem wants. That's not real holiness. Real holiness, what Hashem wants, is that the holiness can integrate. Holiness can influence and impact even into the lowest forms of existence. But in order to do that, you have to have shoes. That's the reference of the Gemara. You've got to sell the beams of your house to have shoes. I mean, connecting the beams of the house to the shoes. Because if you want to bring that transcendence represented, symbolized by the beams of the home, which is that concept of separateness, if you want to bring it into the world, you have to have shoes. That's why Hashem told the Jewish people, before you go out of Egypt, you have to wear shoes. Because I'm going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to free you, I'm going to give you the ability to reveal God in the world and to grow and connect to God, but in order to do that, you're going to have to wear shoes.
And when Mashiach comes?
Oh, so that's the... Okay, so very good. So you ask the question, if that's because, what do you mean when Mashiach comes? Don't we say, when Mashiach comes, the whole world will be elevated, so we shouldn't have the need for separateness, for... to be detached from the world. And the proof of that is because there are times where we see you don't need shoes. For example, a Kohen serving in the Beis HaMikdash doesn't wear shoes because the ground is holy there. Or like Moshe Rabbeinu by the burning bush. Yeah, that's a different reason actually. That's because they shouldn't have shoelaces, so they shouldn't come to touch their shoes in the middle of Duchening. Yeah, there's a special halachic reason for that. But right, so surely when Mashiach comes, when the impurity is removed from the world, the whole world will be holy, we shouldn't need shoes anymore. That's actually the point of the whole talk. He wanted to say, why do we need it when Mashiach comes? So he says a very interesting chiddush I never knew before. He says, because even when Mashiach comes, we're going to need shoes. Why? Because although the whole world will be elevated, when Mashiach comes, the Jew will be elevated even more. So there's still going to be a difference in level between us and the world. And therefore, in order to bring what we will have then when Mashiach comes into the world, we'll still need that level of shoes. Totally different context, but still the idea of shoes. Interesting. Anyways, okay. So how do we see this? How do we see this in Parshas Kedoshim? How does this theme play out in this Parsha? So first of all, we know generally, the first Rashi in Parshas Kedoshim says that it's interesting because we find this idea that Kedusha means, right, bringing holiness into the physical. We see this in the Torah because we found it, even though Kedusha means separateness, but in the Torah, the word holiness is always in reference to physical things. Right? We mentioned this many times. Davening is not called holy, except for Shabbos. Shabbos is called holy, but otherwise, learning is not called holy. Davening is not called holy. What's called holy? Holiness is always talked about in the context of sexuality and food. Those are the two times where we find holiness in the Torah, right? Why? Because that's the ultimate holiness, to bring that separateness into the most physical forms of existence. To eat holy and to have relationships in a holy way, right? So how do we see this come out? So I'm going to share with you three ideas. First of all, at the beginning of Kadosh, let's go back to the first Rashi, number two. And I'm going to share with you something that the Chassam Sofer says. The Chassam Sofer was I mentioned him in the past. He's a great Hungarian sage. A couple generations before the war. He was the leader in his time, so to speak, of the Hungarian community. A very big fighter against reform. And upheld Yiddishkeit in a very strong way. So he says like this. It says, Kadoshim to you, right? So remember the Pasuk says, Moshe Rabbeinu had to speak to the whole congregation. What does Rashi say? Let's read the Rashi again. Number two. Rashi says, Melamed Shenemra Pasha Zubahakil. It teaches us this Pasha was said to the entire group, together, all the Jews together. Mipnei, because most of the fundamentals of Torah depend on it. Now, the simple pshat of this Rashi, as I said before, it means this was said with a great drama, it was said to whole assembly, because most of the fundamentals of Torah depend on it, means depend on this Pasha. So because this Pasha is so fundamental, it needed to be said to everyone together. He says a different pshat. He says you've got to read it differently. He says, this Pasha was said Bahakel, together, because most of the foundations of Torah depend on it, meaning depend on togetherness. He says, Kedusha depends on being together. And as his son also, great sage, explains further, he says, what does that mean? He says, because normally we don't think of Kedusha like that. What does a person do? Think in the secular, like, mindset, right? What does a person do if they want to be holy?
Remove themselves,
exactly. Normally, logically, rationally, this is counterintuitive almost. Like, in other words, normally if a person wants to be holy, they isolate themselves, which is normal. Why? Because, and there is an aspect of that, by the way. There is an aspect of achieving holiness which requires that. Like Yom Kippur, for example, right? Because the more abstinent you are, the more isolated you are, the less distraction you have, the less influence you have from that which isn't holy. So the pursuit of holiness, one would imagine, not only one would imagine, but in fact, on one level is achieved through isolation. Says that some sofer comes along the Torah and says, Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, Daber el kol adas b'nei Yisrael. Speak to the whole congregation of Israel, because, and tell them kadoshim, and then tell them to be holy. When are you going to tell them to be holy? When they're together. Because Torah holiness is achieved only when you can be holy, even when you're with everyone else. And you're not separate. And you're not isolated. That's the Chazam Sofer. That's part one. Part two, another aspect which brings out the same idea. Also comes from a talk that the Rebbe once gave in the 80s, I think. Where he connected, I just thought I'd share with you, because actually it's just also not directly connected to Kedoshim, but connected to this concept. And also highlights a very interesting concept as well, just like I thought I'd share with you. He connected it to the Parsha of Kedoshim is always read, or mostly read in the month of Iyar, which we are now. We just started the month of Iyar yesterday, right? So I don't know if you know this, but there's a discussion among the poskim of how you spell Iyar. Do you know? How you spell the month of Iyar. Is it Aleph Yud Yud Resh, or is it Aleph Yud Resh? It is Yud-Yud. How do you know that? So one of the proofs that it's Yud-Yud, and by the way, this is a very relevant question, because in Halacha, we need to know how to spell months. It's relevant to a ketubah, it's relevant to a get, if it happens, unfortunately, right? Because if you don't spell it right, it could be cause halachic problems, right? So the accepted view is that Iyar is spelled with two Yuds, Aleph, Yud, Yud, Resh, and one of the proofs for it is that it's based on what it says in the writings of the Arizal, that Iyar is an acronym. He says, what's the acronym? Acronym for Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Rochel. Now, what's the connection between Rochel, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov? That's for a different shir, but it's the idea of the four pillars of the Merkava, not for now. But Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Rochel. Okay? Which is two yuds, right? Avraham is Aleph, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Rochel. So you need two yuds. Okay, very good. Then comes the question, that's the case, that's very nice. But then, that challenges another famous acronym of Iyar, which suggests the opposite. Which is, there's a pasuk which says, Ani Hashem Roif Echo. I am God, your healer, your doctor, your healer, right? It's known that Iyar is a month of refuah, and so on, right? Now, if you say, Ani Hashem Roif Echo, how do you spell Hashem? Yud, Hey, and Vav, Hey, right? Starts with the Yud, one Yud. So then Iyar should be Aleph Yud Resh, if it's Ani Hashem Rofecha. Yeah? Yeah? Good question, right? So he says an interesting thing. He says, no, two Yuds. Why two Yuds? So it goes into very another interesting, I mean, I'm sure you know this, but in a Siddur, do you know how Hashem's name is spelled? Yud Yud. Yeah. Right? You ever thought why? Right? Yud Yud, that's how it's spelled, right?
One of the yud is judgment. What's the other one? I forgot.
Elohim is more judgment, yeah. So why Yud Yud? Interesting thing, no? We read the Siddur every day, but so it comes like this. What's that? Well, no, there are Siddurim, there are Kabbalistic Siddurim that actually spell Hashem's name properly. Yud and Nehe and Vav and Nehe. But for regular Siddur, it's or Nehumash even, regular Siddur, they spell Hashem's name often Yud Yud. Why? So it's like this. You know that we do not pronounce Hashem's name the way it's written, correct? That particular name of Hashem, Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. That's the holiest name of Hashem, by the way. That's called Shem HaMefarash. That's like the holiest name of Hashem, right? That's a name that represents Hashem in his complete transcendent state, right? The essence of Hashem. So how do we say it? We use the firm Adon, right? Ador and Nai, yeah? So that's, which means master. It's not written like that. It's written Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. We say it, so why do we do that? Because we're not supposed to pronounce it the way it's written, but we have a substitute. Why that substitute? So actually, it's based on a fascinating medrash. The fascinating medrash is that Adam HaRishon, the first man, you know, that Hashem brought him all the animals and he gave them names. It's considered one of the great wisdoms of Adam HaRishon that he was able to give names to all the animals because a name is connected to the essence of the life of the being, and he was able to connect them and he saw them and he gave names. So there's a fascinating red medrash. That Hashem came to Adam HaRishon after he gave the names to all the animals. He says, good job. If that's the case, if you can do this, so what's my name? Hashem said to Adam, so what's my name? So Adam HaRishon answered, your name is Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey. Mipnei, because you are Adon L'chol Olam. You're the master of the whole universe. You see that? So he connected Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey to Adon. Okay? Now, which is why we print Hashem's name with two yuds in a siddur, two yuds. Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey starts with a yud, Ador and Nai ends with a yud. So that's the two yuds, the two names of Hashem, Yud Hey and Vav Hey, how it's written and how we say it. Starts with a yud, ends with a yud, hence condensed in a siddur, when you want to put Hashem's name in abbreviated form, it's yud and yud, right? So he says, that's why Ani Hashem Rof Echa is correct. I am Hashem your healer. It's two yuds. The yud for Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey, and the yud for Adon. That's why it's two yuds in ER. So that's not a contradiction to the fact that it's Ani Hashem Rof Echa, even though it's two yuds there, right? But there's a depth in this concept. The depth is the same idea we just said before, the same idea as Kedoshim. The two names of Hashem, how we combine them, is the same idea. Yud and Hey and Vav and Hey is the transcendence of Hashem. How Hashem doesn't relate to the world. How Hashem is totally detached from the world. How He's infinite and has nothing to do with the infinite, with the finiteness of the world. Adon is how He's the master of the world. How He relates to the world. In other words, how we bring Him into the world. How we bring that transcendence and integrate it into the world. That's the combination of Yud Kei Vav Kei and Ador and Nai, right? Because that's how you bring both things together. But you still have to have the Yud Kei Vav Kei because that transcendence, that separateness must remain in order for it to influence and impact and be drawn into the world of finiteness. And interestingly enough, what he does is he connects it to this whole pasuk as Ani Hashem Rof Echa. I'm Hashem your God. I'm Hashem your doctor. Because where do we see the healing of Hashem? So the way it's structured is, and he explains why it is like that. Hashem doesn't normally directly heal us. He's not normally directly our doctor. What do? We need to be healed. We go to a doctor. Right? Now, we know there's a famous theological discussion about this throughout the ages, about the legitimacy of going to a doctor. As you're aware of that, right? There was a suggestion in very early writings that why are we allowed to go to a doctor? If Hashem made us sick, so then it's Hashem's plan. Who are we to interfere? Right, but we know that there's a pasuk in Parshas Mishpatim which says "V'rapoy rape," from which the Gemara learns that "Mikan nitan reshut the rofel rapot," that because from there we know that there's a permission given to the doctor to heal. Which means that Hashem wants us to explore healing through a physical doctor. So we say, Ani Hashem Rofecha, I'm Hashem your healer. True, but Hashem wants us to access that healing through a physical doctor. Why? Because the way we're supposed to do it is in the way of Kedoshim to you. And he says two ideas. First of all, just generally, when we go to a doctor, we have to do it, but know that in that experience, it's all Hashem doing it. Again, bringing Hashem into the world. If Hashem didn't heal us, if Hashem healed us directly, we would never connect His healing with the physical world. It would be always miraculous. It would always be godly. No, the godliness has to come into the world. So when we get a flu, and we go to a doctor, and we get a shot, and we get a medicine, and we know that it's all Hashem working through the medicine and through the doctor, we're bringing Hashem's holiness into the world. Secondly, he says a very interesting thing. That's why we also need to know, which is something that modern medicine is discovering more than they used to, the connection between physical health and spiritual health. And now those two things have to come together. You get the same thing as Kedusha. More and more and more, modern medicine is recognizing that the emotional, the spiritual state of a person's mind is directly correlated to the way he is physically. So it's all the same theme as Kedoshim. You've got to have separateness, but it's got to come into and relate to the physical existence. And that's the concept of Ani Hashem Rof Echa, with the two yuds. Because it doesn't just remain separate. It doesn't mean just yud kevav ke. It comes to Intar Don and it works through the world to the point where it works through a physical doctor. Second point. Then comes the third idea, which you mentioned briefly for us, but I'm going to tell you a bit more in depth now. And that is I forgot to copy this piece, I don't know why, but I'll just show it to you. I'll share it with you. So one of the mitzvahs of Kedoshim, a very famous mitzvah, is the mitzvah of Orlo. Orlo means that when we plant a tree, we're not permitted to eat from the fruit of the tree for 3 years. All right? 3 years. We have to remain separate from the fruit. The fourth year, so that's the first 3 years. The fourth year, we're allowed to eat it, not as allowed to eat it generally, but in terms of the Beis HaMikdash, we're allowed to eat it, but only in a state of holiness. We have to go to the Beis HaMikdash, we have to go to Yerushalayim, take the fruit there, it needs to be eaten in a certain, it can't be impure, it needs to be done in a very restricted way, right? The fifth year, it says, now you can eat it regularly. When it comes to the fifth year, there's a very fascinating expression in the Torah. The Torah says, in the fifth year you can eat it, lahoisif lachem tvuasai, and you'll get extra produce. Simply meaning that if you keep this mitzvah of self-control, not eating the fruit of the first 3 years, and then eating it in the way that I ask you to eat it in the fourth year in a state of holiness, then you'll get extra fruit in the fifth year. But in Kabbalah and in Hasidus it explains that those 5 years are in order of a set of like progression. And it's got to do with the levels of the holy, the supernal worlds, and so on and so forth, right? Basically what it means is that the first 3 years is one level, the fourth year is a higher level, and the fifth year is the highest level. Right? Highest level. Yes, we ask a question, what do you mean? Doesn't make sense. First 3 years, understand, it's a lower level, so we have to stay away from it. The fourth year, it's holy, so we can eat it holiness. The fifth year, it's a free-for-all. How does a free-for-all suddenly become the holiest, the highest? So in a discourse that also from the Rebbe in 1975, he told the following story, famous story. From the, from, again, it's the concept of Kedoshim to you, to its T. There's a story of the Baal Shem Tov like this. The story of Baal Shem Tov goes, Baal Shem Tov, you know, before he became revealed, I don't know if you know this, the Baal Shem Tov used to go around incognito, like he was, no one knew him. No one knew that he was a great tzaddik. He belonged to a very discreet group of called tzaddikim nistorim, hidden tzaddikim, who would do different things. He was the head of it, but the world didn't know about him. He was a regular guy, dressed very simply. For a while, he was a teacher's assistant in a cheder, and that was the thing, until he was 36. 36, he revealed and he started chassidut, right? So he had this, but while he was hidden, he had this custom, which he did later also. He would travel around and he would befriend and embrace very simple people. We know that was Baal Shem Tov was about. He would see the greatness in the simple Jew and the shaman, he would talk to them and so on and so forth. So what he would do, this is what Baal Shem Tov would do, one of his practices. Baal Shem Tov would walk around in different towns and he would befriend simple Jews. And he'd make a point of asking them, how are you? And he would say, how are you? How's your family? How's your parnasa? Right, all these things. Why? Because he wanted them to respond with Baruch Hashem. Thank God. Right, we know it's very, very important when someone asks us how we are, to say Baruch Hashem. It's part of the Jewish way of living, to acknowledge Hashem in every step of the way. That's why we have this concept of Bezrat Hashem, Yimritz Hashem, Baruch Hashem, and so on and so forth. So that's what he would do. He would specifically ask them these questions multiple times, multiple questions, in order to get them to say Baruch Hashem. Okay. One time, the Baal Shem Tov came to a shul. And in the shul, there was a parush. A parush means at that time, there was a certain practice of certain people who were very into Torah study, to the point that they were so immersed in Torah study that they would come a point older in their life that they would become like separate from their family. Even. Like they would just live in the shul and just day in and day out learn Torah day and night and just completely be in the world of Torah learning. And Baal Shem Tov walked over to one of these people, the parush wasn't happy to be disturbed, but he saw the Baal Shem Tov, and he saw just like a regular, simple guy. And Baal Shem Tov starts his conversation, same conversation. He says to him, look, how are you? How's your family? How's your parnasa? Right? Until the guy says, get out of here. Like, you know, what are you doing? So he turns to this parish, the Baal Shem Tov, and he says, why are you denying Hashem his parnasa? It's the guy who is, are you mad? Hashem needs parnasa. He needs sustenance. What are you talking about? So Baal Shem Tov explained the following. He said like this. What is parnasa? We say sustenance when we eat, right? What is actually happening when we eat? Why do we eat? We're connecting an neshama to our body. Right? When we don't eat, an neshama cannot remain connected to our body. Person doesn't eat for long enough, his neshama will leave his body, right? That's what will happen, right? There'll be a disconnect between neshama and body, i.e. death, yeah? Hashem also has parnasa. What's Hashem's parnasa, so to speak? Hashem's livelihood is to come into this world. Hashem is like the soul, the world is like the body, and we need to connect Hashem with the body. How does the parnasa of Hashem work? How does it work? What's Hashem's food, so to speak? So Baal Shem Tov said there's a pasuk. The pasuk says like this. The pasuk says, I should have copied it. I'm sorry, I forgot. But it's a pasuk in we say in davening and Maariv sometimes. Ve'ata kadosh, it's a pasuk in Tehillim. Ve'ata kadosh, yoshev tehillot Yisrael. Now, the way the English, I looked up the English translation before, but the way it translates is like this. Ve'ata kadosh, you are holy. Yoshev Tehillot Yisrael, you are enthroned with the praises of the Jewish people. That's what it is. I'm not even sure what that means, but that's the way it's translated. Baal Shem Tov translated the following. He says, we say to Hashem, Ve'ata Kadosh, you are holy. Yoshev, how do you dwell? How do you come into the world? You're holy, right? Holy means transcendent. We said holy means separate. So you're separate. As we say every day, davening, Ata Kadosh, Shemcha Kadosh. Yoshev, so how do you dwell? How do you come down? How do we bring you into the world? How do we connect you with the physical world? Tehillot Yisrael through the praises of the Jewish people. When the Jewish people praise Hashem, that's how he comes into the world. So he said to this parush, he says, why are you denying Hashem his parnasa? That's the end of the story. So this is a story told by the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Rebbe in this talk asked the following question. He says, fine, no problem. So we have to praise Hashem to bring him into the world. When we praise Hashem, we connect Hashem. Hashem connects to us, we bring him into the world. But who said it has to be praise to do with a livelihood? In other words, why don't Baal Shem Tov improve his strategy? If he wanted to get this guy to respond with praises to Hashem, shouldn't have asked him, how's his parnasa? How's his bread? How's his meals? Should have asked him, how's your learning going? Right? And then he would have said, my learning, Baruch Hashem, it's going really well. Yeah? Would he much better straight? He wouldn't have got the guy offside. Why was he bothering him with things that you'd bother a simple person with? So the response is beautiful. He says, no, that's the idea. The idea is that Hashem is holy. But Hashem wants to come. The ultimate will of Hashem is to dwell in this world. What does that mean? That the world and everything that the world represents should scream godliness, should connect to Hashem. So we say, Ve'ata Kadosh. Yoshev, how do you come into the world through the praises of Israel? It's got to be specifically not the praises that learning is going well or the davening is going well. It's got to be that a Yid praises Hashem that his parnassah is going well, that the field is giving the wheat, and that the trees are giving the fruit, and that the money is coming into the bank. Baruch Hashem. Why? Because then you're bringing Hashem, you're connecting Hashem to the mundane part of your life. It's very nice to say, I'm learning well, Baruch Hashem, my davening is going great, Baruch Hashem. But that's Hashem in spirituality. It's also great. But that's not ultimate Kedusha. Ultimate Kedusha is bringing Hashem into the world. And that's why the story goes that the praises of Hashem that bring Hashem into the world are the praises specifically to do with the acknowledgement and the appreciation that Hashem is part of my physical life. But, like going back to the Shabbos example, in order to do that, you have to first recognize the Kadosh. You have to first recognize that this world is not the be-all and end-all. That there's Atah Kadosh, there's something much holier. That Hashem is completely detached from the world. He's completely transcendent. He's infinite and he has nothing to do with this world. And that infinity and that transcendence is what we need to bring into the world. It's like Shabbos. The idea is to bring Shabbos into the week, but first you have to have Shabbos. First you have to be completely in a Shabbos experience. Know that the world is unholy. And we have to make Havdalah like we do a Matzah Shabbos. We have to recognize that Shabbos and the week are different and not the same. It's only when you recognize they're not the same, then you can bring Shabbos into the week. Like the shoes. When you separate, then you can bring it in, then you can bring it down, right? So now let's go back to Orla. The ultimate year is not the first 3 or 4 years. The ultimate year is the fifth year. The fifth year is when Hashem says you can eat the fruit as much as you want, but you've got to serve me with eating the fruit. The fifth year is when you sit down, not in Yerushalayim, but in Sydney, and eat the orange, and you make Barei Priya 8, and you make sure it's kosher, and it's a kosher dish, and you eat it for the right reason in order to serve Hashem properly, that's Kedusha. The fifth year is the holiest year, the highest year. That's why it says, that's the fifth year you get extra, because it's the fifth year, which is the highest level. But you want to get to the fifth year? You got to go through the 4 years first. You first have to know that the mundane world is something you got to stay away from. Then you got to eat it, but very limited. You got to be in a very holy setting. You got to be in Yerushalayim. You got to be in the purity. You got to be very careful, like Shabbos. And then you can take that all and bring it into the regular way of living. That's Kedoshim to you. That's how the formula of Kedusha actually works. So those are just some thoughts. Like same thing like the Chassam Sofer says, yeah, Kedusha means you have to be isolated, but then you have to be with everyone else. That's how Kedusha works. Or the idea of the healing and the ER, same idea. Yudke Vavke and the name of Hashem that's more relates to us. They have to both be together. And that's the ultimate formula of the concept of Kedusha. Okay?